For our scripture reading, we start and go back a little bit to John chapter 2. See what is mentioned just prior to Nicodemus, the reference to Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night. It speaks of what Jesus had been doing in Jerusalem. We also take note of this passage from the viewpoint that this is one of the earlier events in the ministry of our Lord. And we've been, as we are, in going through the history of God training his disciples. This also is one of the earlier events in our Lord's public ministry. We start reading at John 2, verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, they canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. So far we read from the Holy Scriptures this morning. These passages, this passage and the rest of Scripture, the basis for the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 13. And we read, why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God? Since we are also the children of God. Because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God. We are children adopted of God by grace for his sake. Wherefore callest thou him our Lord? Because he hath redeemed us, both soul and body, from all our sins, not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, and hath delivered us from all the power of the devil, and thus hath made us his own property. Dearly beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, as we look at the passage that we read in its context, and we see how Jesus, early on in a visit to Jerusalem at the time of the Passover, we read of his cleansing of the temple and how many were angry. There are those that were upset about that he did what he did. And as he threw over the tables of the money, overthrew the tables and poured out the changers' money. And then when he made that statement, take these things hence, make not my father's house. Speaking of God as his father, do not make my father's house and house of merchandise, that he spoke of his relationship to God, that God was his father. We read the effect that had on the disciples too, that they remembered that it was written of him, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, that they recalled that. And this was early on in the ministry of our Lord. Then Jesus is asked for a sign. What sign do you show that you do these things? And then he makes that reference to the death and resurrection of Christ. destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. They say it was 46 years was this temple in building. How are you going to rear it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. And then we read, there were many that believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. And then we read of one of the rulers of the Jews who came to Jesus. Here he had just, we just read about what he does in Jerusalem. And then we read of one of the rulers that was going to come to him, but at nighttime. He came to Jesus by night, and he said unto him, Rabbi, and we've considered that term, teacher. Quite interesting, too, that here this ruler of the Jews would call Jesus teacher. And yet he did. He said, We know thou art a teacher. He speaks not only of himself, but he speaks of the others as well. He says, already, he says that we already know. We know thou art a teacher come from God. That's quite a testimony there, that early on they make that acknowledgement. We really do know. It's obvious. He says, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him, which is obvious. That God had raised up a prophet. It was the chief prophet and teacher. And the miracles that were done would serve to confirm the word. And he makes that confession. No man can do these miracles except God be with him. And then it's quite interesting that Jesus responds by making a statement that one must be born again to see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus had just said, we know. And Jesus responds and said, to see and to have spiritual understanding, one must be born again. And then in this context, he talks about himself as the only begotten Son, and he also talks about those who are born of the Spirit. So it speaks of those who are children of God, and he refers to himself as the Son of Man. He refers to himself also as God's only begotten Son. And that's what this Lord's Day is about. Why is he called the only begotten Son here when we are also children of God? It says right here, we're born of the Spirit. Other places speak of us being children of God, born of God. So if we're God's children, why is he called the only begotten Son? And that's one of the things we consider here. Secondly, we take note of the fact that when the scriptures make a distinction between Jesus as the only begotten Son and us as adopted children by grace for his sake, that is related. The fact that we are adopted children of God is related to what is mentioned in the next question and answer. It's important to see the connection here. It seemed what this Lord's Day is an explanation of two phrases of the Apostles' Creed. What do we mean when we say that we believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, that phrase? Our Lord. What does that mean? The previous Lord's Day talked about what does it mean that Jesus is the Christ, Lord's Day 11 speaks about Jesus, 12 speaks about Christ, 13 speaks about only begotten Son and our Lord. There is a relationship between those two, the subjects that are brought out here. The one who is God's only begotten Son is the one who laid down his life for us. And Jesus spoke of that in the context, that God gave his only begotten Son. He would lay down his life for us to redeem us. There's a relationship also when you look at the first answer that mentions our adoption and the second answer that mentions our redemption. Our adoption and our redemption. Well, those also are related. But we are told in Galatians 4, verse 5, that Christ came to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption. He came to redeem us, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So the adoption mentioned in question 33 is related to the redemption, related, brought out in question and answer 34. So in the second place, we look at that, the idea that he's our Lord, that he has redeemed us. And also, we look at the fact that the scriptures speak of Christ as obtaining eternal redemption for us. There's benefit in taking note of what adjectives are used for terms. And when you're doing a study of a certain subject, to take a look and find out what adjectives does God use when he puts an adjective in front of this term, what adjectives does he use? And one term that's used is eternal. That he has obtained eternal redemption for us, which is connected to what Jesus said about how those who believe in Christ shall never perish. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Should not perish. What a comfort that is, really, to think of that. To think of many that die in their sins, multitudes daily dying in their sins, on our left hand, on our right hand, multitudes dying in their sin. What a comfort to hear the truth that those who by the grace of God are saved, who are born of the Spirit, who believe in the only begotten Son, shall never perish. They have everlasting life. We consider this Lord's Day under the theme, believing on God's only begotten Son. We consider, first of all, the only begotten, what that means. Secondly, the eternal redemption. And thirdly, the preserved believer, believing on God's only begotten Son. The Lord's Day makes distinctions between Christ and us. Why is it that Christ will call God my Father? When he was raised from the dead, he said, I ascend to my Father and your Father. What is it about his sonship that's unique? And how is our being children of God related to the fact that he's called the only begotten Son? The first thing it says is Christ alone. That's with the word only. Christ alone is the eternal Son of God. We look at that first of all. He's the eternal Son. That means the Son has always been. The Father is eternal, and the Son is eternal. That's the way it's explained also in Article 12, Article 10 of the Belgic Confession. The first phrase is, we believe that Jesus Christ, according to his divine nature, is the only begotten Son of God, begotten from eternity. Now, there's an example of something that we confess that is true, but it's beyond our full understanding. Begotten from eternity. We would think that there would be a time that there was the Father alone, and then the Father begat the Son. But it's not the case that there was ever the Father alone. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all three eternal. So he's begotten from eternity. Eternally begotten. The second person is the Son. The second person is the image of the first person. He was not made nor created. Then he should be a creature. But he's co-essential and co-eternal with the Father. That, first of all, is mentioned. He alone is the eternal Son of God. Secondly, he alone is the natural Son, and we are referred to as adopted. We are adopted children, and we will look at that, Lord willing, in a moment. But he is the natural Son, and we understand that distinction. He's the natural Son. We're adopted. We're adopted by grace. And then it adds, for his sake. And that makes a connection between us and him. We are adopted by grace for his sake. We are brought in to Christ, into God's only begotten Son. We are Christ's. We belong to him. We are saved for his sake. And that's the distinction. Of course, many deny that Jesus is God's only begotten Son. And we are expecting that there will be more pressure on us to deny that too. Since there's a desire, we've seen for quite a while, it's been talked about for quite a while, how churches are trying to work together. Not only all the different varieties of churches that call themselves Protestant, but also Protestants working with Roman Catholics, finding common ground and trying to work together. But it goes beyond that, trying to have people work together of different religions as well. That we can all live peaceably together requires, so it is said, that we all acknowledge that if a person worships, he follows this religion or that religion, the Muslim religion or the religion of the unbelieving Jews or whatever religion they follow, that's okay. There's no problem with that. That thinking goes with a denial that Jesus really is God's only begotten Son. It's so serious. And what are we going to expect? There will be pressure put upon us to not insist that salvation is only in Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son. He's also the Son in his human nature. We bring that out too. That holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Luke 1, verse 35, that also in his human nature, the man Jesus has God as his Father. But what does it mean that we're adopted? Looking at that a little bit more in detail, what does that even mean? Well, first of all, that brings out that by nature, we're called children of wrath. We're like the devil by nature, rather than like God. When people say that all human beings bear the image of God, that's not true. That's not true about the nature of man. when you look at unbelieving man, he's not like God. He murders. He falsely accuses. Those are names that are pointed, that's what pointed out about him. He lies, he falsely accuses, he murders. Those are things that are specifically pointed out. You look at his hatred. You look at the words he says. He excuses himself, and he's constantly accusing others and excusing himself. That you see clearly what man is like. He's like the devil. He listened to the devil, and man fell, and he became like the devil. That we're adopted has the idea that we are legally God's children. The Greek word for adoption has that idea, legally set as a son. The German word that's used in the Heidelberg Catechism has a similar idea. The idea that we are taken on as a son. That adoption means that. We understand that. That's similar to adoption on this earth. That if somebody, when the adoption is final, that person now is legally the child of the parents that adopted him or her. One thing that's different is that when God adopts us, the God who adopts us also makes us like him. We're, of course, when you talk about adoption, legal adoption on earth, the child is not, as far as their body, as far as looking like their parents, well, the child's going to look like the biological parents. But God makes us look like him. We are born of the Spirit. And that's what's referred to in this chapter. Now, that's not something we seek. There are those that will take verse 7, ye must be born again, and make that sound like this is something that you've got to do something to make sure that happens. You've got to do something. You must be born again. You need to seek that regeneration. Man, by nature's dead. It's never the case that somebody is born of the Spirit before they're born of the Spirit, they would never seek to be like Christ. They hate Christ. They don't want to be like him. When you look at an unbelieving person, what do they think of Christ? We saw what they did when he walked on this earth, that they crucified him. They don't want to be like him. They don't want to be punished everlastingly, but they don't want to be like Christ. That's what we're like by nature. It's by irresistible grace that we are born of the Spirit. Jesus started off by saying, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Then he goes on and says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit. First time he talked about water and the Spirit. We are familiar with the fact that water, what we know as water, the cleansing, we think of the washing of regeneration, that washing is used as an illustration. But then after he speaks of water and the Spirit, similar to when he talked about being baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire, fire is also used to illustrate the work of the Spirit. Afterwards, he doesn't mention water again. He just mentions the Spirit, born of the Spirit in verse 6. Born of the Spirit in verse 8. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. And what happens is that God gives us a new spirit. We're born of the Spirit. We're born again, we're born from above. That word, translated again in verse 3, can be translated above. In fact, it's often translated above. If you did a search on that Greek word, it's often translated above. In fact, it is already in verse 31 of the same chapter. He that cometh from above is above all. That clearly the idea there is from above. That's one of the meanings of the word. So the word being born again, you can say born again, or you can also say being born from above, born of the Spirit. He that is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Now, Nicodemus says, how can these things be? And Jesus responds and said, art thou a master? Art thou a teacher? And knowest not these things? Did the scriptures speak of this? The scriptures did speak of this. In fact, when we talk about regeneration, and when our children learn about regeneration, and when they memorize certain passages and proof texts about regeneration, a number of them are found in the Old Testament. We go to the Old Testament prophets, that he spoke about giving them a new heart, a new spirit, that he spoke of that. God spoke of that. And that his children, that when he gives a new heart to his people, that they will then obey. He brings it about. He gives them a new heart. They believe. I will cause them to walk in my statutes. That God and the prophets frequently talked about the disobedience of his people. And then he said, I'm going to make a new covenant. I'm going to put my law in your heart. I'm going to write it in your heart. I'm going to cause you to walk in my statutes. That's in the Old Testament. And now he's talking about children of God, born of the Spirit. And asks Nicodemus, you're a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? This is fundamental. This distinction is often lost. The distinction we're talked about here, when a church goes astray, one thing that's often goes away is this idea that there's a remnant on this earth that's regenerated and the rest are unregenerated. That God infuses something in his people and only in them. They have the word in their heart, the others don't. They bear the image, the others don't. And instead of that fundamental distinction, the idea that's presented is the idea that we're all the same. This is of fundamental importance, understanding this truth. And we do become aware of the fact that it's not only a true doctrine, but we become aware of the fact that we are one of those born of God. We become conscious of that. The canons of Dort speak of us being conscious of our election. And it speaks of us being conscious that we will persevere. So that both in the first head about election, and then in the fifth head about the preservation of the saints, it has a section in both of those parts about how we do come to the assurance that we're unelect. We do come to the assurance that we will persevere, that God guides his children. And just to look at one of those, with regard to our election, it says, in Article... In Canons 1, Article 12, the elect, first head of Canons, Article 12, the elect in due time, though it is acknowledged in various degrees and in different measures, they attain the assurance of this their eternal and unchangeable election. And it says, not by inquisitively prying into the secret and deep things of God, but by observing in themselves with a spiritual joy and holy pleasure. This is something that we do with holy pleasure. We observe the infallible fruits of election pointed out in the Word of God, such as true faith in Christ. We recognize that we do have a true faith. Only those born of God believe in the only begotten Son. We have filial fear. We do fear God as our Father. That's the filial fear, is fearing God as our Father. A godly sorrow for sin. We see the difference that man by nature just is concerned about punishment for sin, but we sorrow that we sin against God. Our evil thoughts, the way we use our tongues, when we see what we've said, what we've thought, that is contrary to what God says, it grieves us. We're sorry. Not sorry enough, but the unbeliever isn't sorry at all. But we do recognize we have the beginning of this. We don't have perfect faith, but we do have faith. We do have that sorrow. A hungering and thirsting after righteousness. We see those infallible fruits of election. We, by the grace of God, attain that assurance. The assurance that we are elect. We recognize we're one of God's chosen. God has redeemed us. Christ laid down his life for us. And we turn now in the second place to consider that idea, that it says, why do you call him, you who are an adopted child of God, you who are born of the Spirit, you who believe in God's only begotten Son, why do you call him Lord? The short answer is, because he owns me. He owns me. That's the idea of Lord. King has the idea that he rules me, governs me, protects me. Lord means he owns me. He bought me. He bought me. I'm not my own. In body and soul, I'm not my own. And as was pointed out, that's related to adoption. That in Galatians 4, verse 5, well, starting at verse 4, because it mentions God sending his Son. Our redemption and our adoption are all mentioned in Galatians 4, 4, and 5. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. Made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them. He paid the price to redeem them that were under the law. And as our Heidelberg points out, he redeemed us both soul and body. He took upon himself a real, complete human nature. He suffered in both body and soul to redeem us, both body and soul, from all our sins. He redeemed us that we might receive the adoption of sons, that we might receive that. Legally, we are his children. And then it says, and because ye are sons, and this is going to bring up what we've just mentioned, because you're sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son, Christ. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of God's Son, which we mention in connection with Pentecost. It says, because ye are sons, ye've received the adoption of sons, and because ye are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his sons into your hearts. He gave the Spirit of God's Son into your heart. And that Spirit works in us to become like Christ, to recognize that God is our Father, so that we call God Father. Abba, Father. Abba, an intimate term for Father. We call him our Father. The Spirit of the Son is in us. Why do we call him that? Why do we teach our children? Why, you children here, do you call God your Father? And do so, and you grow to recognize that's really true. When you call God your Father, he really is. The Spirit of the Son is in you. The Spirit of God's Son is in you. The God's Son calls God Father, and the Spirit of the Son is in us, and we call God Father. Jesus taught us to pray that way. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. With regard to that redemption, we bring out that to be redeemed is to be delivered from sin. That's so obvious. And yet there are those today that are using the term redeem. It's quite something to see the way people are using that term today to try to redeem a society where the people are continuing on walking impenitently in sin. They're not believing the truth. They're not turning from their evil use of the name of God. They're not turning from their fornication and adultery. They're not turning from their denial of all the fundamental doctrines of Scripture. And yet, from a certain outward point of view, trying to get things the way people have a certain agenda, and they want to stir people up to try to promote whatever their agenda is in society, and arguing that if we do that, then we have redeemed that society. Redemption is about deliverance from sin. For example, it's not just simply about improving the environment so that the environment's cleaner. It's not simply about helping people with their bodily needs. If you help people with their bodily needs, and if you clean up the environment, that doesn't deliver from sin. You could do those two things with money. If people gave enough money, we could clean things up as far as the environment. Somebody pays, willing to pay the money, we can provide things there for their body. That's something you can do with money. And this redemption is specifically pointed out in the Word of God as being not with gold and silver. The price that was paid that we might be delivered from sin was Christ laying down his life for us. Up on the cross, we think of the death that he died. Destroy this temple. Speaking of the temple of the body. And then in 3 days, I will raise it up. He delivered us. Redemption has the idea of being delivered out of bondage. Delivered from sin, delivered out of, an added idea is the idea that it's deliverance out of bondage, that we were in bondage to sin, that man by nature, his will is in bondage. So though he may choose between A, B, C, and D, he has his motivation satisfying his own sinful flesh. He may not know which way he wants to do it, but his will is in bondage to sin. He cannot serve God, the God whom he hates. That's what we were like. We were slaves to sin and Satan. And we'd go deeper and deeper and deeper into bondage. Christ redeemed us to set us free. We're free. We're not slaves. The devil would try to convince us that we're his slaves. He would try to convince us and our children that they are his slaves, and that when we have a temptation, we have to give into it. We have to. We can't. It's too strong. I can't fight it. That's the way the devil would try to trick us and our children, that you can't do it. It's too strong, too powerful, that temptation. We're not in bondage to him. We've been set free. Christ redeemed us. He paid the price to deliver us. He's put his spirit within us. We're alive. We're free. Our will is free. And that's another question that's often asked. Do we have a free will? Yes. Do unbelievers? No. Free will means that we have the freedom to choose what is pleasing to God. The unbeliever does not. We were not saved by an act of our free will. We were regenerated without us doing anything. Now that he has delivered us from bondage, now that we have come to life, Jesus said, if the Son makes you free, we're free. Our will is free. It's not in bondage anymore. Free in that sense. In the sense that we're not in bondage to sin. That's the idea of being free. That we can. And we do. He works in us both to will and to do. He's freed us from bondage. We delight to do what God calls us to do. That's referring to us now in the new man. In the old man, we still are. The old man still desires to sin. But in the new man, we're free. In the new man, the Lord, our Lord, has set us free so that we're zealous to do good works. That's what it says. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And we've been talking about that. Zealous of good works. Really? That's what we are. We're free. In the new man, that's really true of us. He's purified unto us. We are his people, zealous of good works. We call him our Lord. He owns us. And we show we mean that by the fact that we live not unto ourselves, but unto him. Jesus pointed out, and there are many that are going to say to me, Lord, Lord, that although they outwardly say it, Lord, Lord, they live unto themselves. There's multitudes that do that. They'll call Jesus Lord, and they just live unto themselves. So here they're saying, Lord, my owner. And then they don't live like they belong to Christ. They live like just like the devil. They just give into the sinful desires. But there are those. And we confess that we are among them. who really do call Jesus Lord. The Spirit works in us so that we call him honestly our Lord. Why do you call him Lord? That's the question, 34. Not why do other people call him Lord? Why do you call him that? Why do we as a church call him our Lord? Because he's redeemed us. He's delivered us from all the power of the devil and thus hath made us his own property. We really are his. And we delight, as children of the Father, we delight to do what our Father does. And we have comfort, great, great comfort, knowing that that's the way that it'll always be. That's the way it'll always be. Our redemption is eternal. That's Hebrews 9, verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. Didn't have to do it again and again. He entered in once, and he has obtained eternal redemption for us. Not a redemption that has to do just with this life. Redemption is not just about this life. It's eternal. Not with the blood of bulls and goats, but by his own blood. He entered in once. He obtained, having obtained that eternal redemption. And having been redeemed, we can never perish. What a comfort to hear that. God so loved the world. And of course, we've talked about how in the book of John, we see that a number of times, the reference to the world. The idea that it's not just for, he's not just coming to save from the blood descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but all the nations. All the nations. His people, his elect out of all the nations. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, and the ones that believe in him are the ones that are born of the Spirit, they're the ones that do, should not perish. But they already have everlasting life. In the last verse of the chapter, it says that too. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. We already do have it. We already have a life that can't end. And Jesus said that, he that lives and believes in me will never die. That new spirit that he has given us, the spiritual life that we have now, is everlasting. And though we go through death, from a bodily point of view, our spirit continues to live. Never die. That's really true. Everlasting life, going with the idea of eternal redemption. We have everlasting life. Christ hath died to pay the full price for all of our sins. Oh, how God loves you. You think of how at times our spiritual enemies would tempt us, would tempt you, would tempt me, and sometimes we wonder, does God love me? And then we think, how could I even think that? For God so loved us. He so loved us that he gave his only begotten Son, in whom he is well pleased. He gave him. How could anyone doubt? How could we doubt that as any one of his people who are redeemed, when we think of what Christ hath done, what God has done in sending him, what Christ hath done in laying down his life for us. Oh, how he loves us. We say in the Lord's Supper form that the Lord's Supper is instituted that we might be assured of his hearty love for us. Indeed, we do know that. In our trials, sometimes we get down. Sometimes we start feeling sorry for ourselves. Sometimes we start saying things that we know full well are not true. We know he loves us. We know he does. He has shown us such great love. We know he will never leave us nor forsake us. We know he will provide for us. We know we have nothing to fear. And God strengthens us by his Spirit to confess that, to sing that, to sing of our love for God, to sing of how we don't fear. I will fear no evil. I will fear no evil. I won't, for God is with me. His rod and his staff, they comfort me. By the grace of God, solely by the grace of God, I've been redeemed. I'm alive. I'll always be alive. What a statement. I will always be alive. We, by the grace of God, make that statement. We have everlasting life in Christ our Redeemer and delight to live to his honor, trusting in God's Son, believing in our Lord, living unto him. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord, our God, we do confess thee to be our Lord. We know thou art our Lord. We are so thankful thou hast set us free. We believe in thine only begotten Son. By thy grace thou hast breathed faith into us. We praise thee and exalt thee. Grant us grace to live to thy honor, to thy glory, and to think of what thou hast done for us, that out of thankfulness we may magnify thy name. Bless all thy church, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.